I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be considering together this evening verses 38 through 41 of Mark chapter 9. We've been making our way through the Gospel according to Mark at Trinity URC, and this morning I had the privilege of preaching on this text here in Mark 9, verses 38 through 41, and I want to share this message with you also this evening, as I think it's very appropriate and fitting for us as part of a post-classes pulpit exchange. The setting here in the Gospel according to Mark is in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is focusing very specifically upon the reason for which he has come. He has come to go to the cross, to serve sinners, to die for sinners, to lay down his life for them. And he has been teaching his disciples in a very focused and very specific way of that purpose for which he has come, namely to go to the cross. Ironically, here in chapters 8 and 9, even as Jesus is teaching them about the necessity and the centrality of the cross, the disciples are very slow to understand and to get it. And certainly we would be as well were it not for the work of the Spirit in and through the Word. And so it's fitting for us, before we turn our attention to God's Word and to the proclamation of it, to go to the Lord in a moment of prayer and ask Him to bless us in the preaching of His Word this evening. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, as we turn our attention to Your Word this evening, we confess that our minds are dull, and our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf, and our hearts are hard. And that we stand in desperate need of Your Spirit to take away the dullness of our minds and the blindness of our eyes and the deafness of our ears and the hardness of our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that You would work mightily by Your Spirit in and through Your Word in this hour, that we might see Jesus. And even as we have heard from Your Word earlier this evening, we pray that seeing Jesus and seeing something of His glory this evening and of His amazing grace to sinners, that we might be moved and encouraged all the more to pray for the peace and the prosperity of Your people, and that we might seek the good of Your church. So help us to love You more, and to love Your beloved bridegroom, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. Would Your Spirit write the eternal truths of Your Word upon our hearts and make us not only hearers of Your Word, but doers as well. Hear us, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work through the text together this evening. What you are about to hear is the very Word of the living God. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in Your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in My name can soon afterwards speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is clearly on the way to the cross. The cross is central to him, and he would have the cross be central for his disciples as well. Sadly, however, his disciples are very slow to learn. If you look at the verse just prior to our text, verse 37, you see what Jesus has just done and said. He's taken a little child and set that child in the midst of his disciples and said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John, along with the rest of the disciples, completely misses the point. This would have been a good time for John and the other disciples to be quiet, to reflect for a time on what Jesus has said, or perhaps even to ask Jesus to explain further what he meant and what he was intending when he set the child in their midst and when he spoke these words to them. But instead of being quiet, instead of reflecting, instead of asking appropriate questions, we find John, thinking that he has understood Jesus, opening his mouth to boast of what he and the other disciples have done. Evidently, they had seen a man casting out demons in Jesus' name. And seeing the man doing this, they forbade him. They told him to stop. Why? Well, John tells us, doesn't he, in verse 38? We told him to stop because he's not one of us. And you can imagine the conversation and the rebuke they had with this particular man. There they were walking along the street as the disciples. They see this man whom they don't know, whom perhaps they've never met before, casting out demons and proclaiming the name of Jesus. The disciples look at this and say, "This man isn't one of us. How can he be doing this?" And so they pull the man aside and they begin to rebuke him, saying, "You're not one of us. You need to stop casting out demons. You don't have the right to do that. You need to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. You don't have the authority to do that. You're not one of us. And so you must stop." And you can also imagine how this was a very sore point for John and the other disciples. If you look back a little ways in John chapter 9 at verses 14 and following, you'll see there that it wasn't all that long ago that the disciples were unable to cast out demons. And yet here is this man doing what they were unable to do. And certainly, it wounded their pride. It wounded John's pride. John is the one speaking here. And you can sense something of his frustration, something of his anger, something of his wounded pride in the words that he speaks to Jesus. They were the disciples, not this man. They were the ones called by Jesus, not this man. They were the followers of Jesus, not this man. Do you see how John emphasizes all of this? This man does not follow us. We forbade him because he does not follow us. We are the disciples. He's not one of us. He doesn't quite measure up. He doesn't fit in this inner circle. He's not one of the chosen 12. He's not with Jesus like we are with Jesus. And so he shouldn't be doing this work. And we need to pause here for a moment and examine our own hearts. Do you feel something of John's wounded pride? Have you ever shared anything of John's feelings here? We're part of the United Reformed Churches. We have the creeds. We have the confessions. We still read the law. We still confess the creed. We still preach the catechism. We come to church twice every Lord's Day. We meet on special occasions. We still dress up for church. What other denomination compares to us? What other church could possibly measure up? Well, we'd never say this, of course, but it's there in our hearts, isn't it? We're fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. Pride was there in the hearts of the disciples, even of John. And it's there in every one of our hearts as well. Sadly, it doesn't take much for it to rear its ugly head. How quick we are to defend ourselves, to defend our federation, to defend our own church, and how quick we are to find faults with other federations and other churches and other Christians who are not exactly like us. And how quickly our pride is wounded when we find other Christians and other churches and other denominations prospering more than we are. And if we're not careful, our pride can lead us to a very narrow-minded and critical attitude, not unlike that displayed by the disciples here. And then we begin to do injury to the body of Christ. You see it here in the text, don't you? This man was doing good. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Think of that. He was releasing people from bondage to captivity. He was proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, His victory and the reason for which He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He was doing good. He was advancing the kingdom of Christ. He was battling the kingdom of Satan and of darkness. This was a good thing. And yet, what did the disciples do? You need to stop. You need to stop what you're doing because you're not one of us. Stop casting out demons. You're not one of us. Stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. You're not one of us. With their narrow-minded, critical attitude, they were actually hindering the kingdom of God. They were creating a division where no division should have been. They were opposing a man whom they should have been welcoming. They were hindering a man whom they should have been calling brother. They were making a distinction between us and him when they should have been saying, we're one. We're battling the same enemy. We're proclaiming the same name. We're bound to the same Savior. Instead, what did they do? They forbade the man. And now they appeal to Jesus for support of their narrow-minded, critical attitude. Well, Jesus' response was not at all what they expected. In their sinful pride, they would break the bond of communion, but in His gracious humility, Jesus upholds that bond of communion. He says to His disciples, verse 39, do not forbid Him. He's not one of the 12. But that's not sufficient reason to forbid Him from doing what He's doing. Jesus doesn't forbid Him, and He commands the disciples not to forbid Him. And He gives three reasons. We'll look at them briefly. The first reason is found at the end of verse 39. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Jesus wanted the disciples to see what this man was doing. He was working miracles in the name of Jesus. Jesus wanted the disciples to look past the fact that this man was not one of them, that they might see that this man was, in fact, doing good. He was not speaking evil of Jesus. He was speaking good. And that's reason enough to let the man continue on. This man is doing good for the body of Christ. And the disciples needed to see that. That's the first reason. The second reason is there in verse 40. He who is not against us is on our side. You see what the disciples were doing? They were doing what is the tendency of all of us to do, the tendency of every sinner to do. They were drawing the bond of communion very, very small. They were looking past the things that they had in common. And they were looking only at what was different about them. And that led them to criticize. And again, we must confess, must we not, that we, with our sinful and proud hearts, tend to follow the example of the disciples here. We draw the bond of communion so very, very small. We tend to look past what we have in common with other Christians and other churches and other federations, and we tend to look only at what is different. And not only to look at what is different, but to criticize those differences. One poet put it quite well. Believe as I believe, and no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat, and drink what I drink, look as I look, do as I do, then, and only then, I'll fellowship with you. It hits home, doesn't it? It's good for us to see, as it was good for the disciples to see, that Jesus draws the bond of communion much more broadly than we do. We tend to say, he who is not exactly like us is our enemy. Jesus says, he who is not against us is on our side. Now, we need to be careful with the text here. The point of this text is not to delineate what things are necessary for a person to be a true believer, what things are necessary for a church to be a true church, what things are necessary for a federation to be a true federation. Those are important questions and important discussions and discussions and questions which we must address. But that's not the point of the text here. There are other passages of Scripture that deal with those questions and those issues. The point of this text is to correct our narrow-minded, overly critical attitude of other believers. And of course, even more than that, the point of our text is to take away our pride and to focus us again upon God's amazing grace. Do you see the grace of Jesus here in this text? In verse 38, John says that they forbade the man from doing what he was doing because he does not follow us. What was important to John was not that this man was following Jesus, but that this man was not following them. Never mind the fact that he was casting out demons and doing good. Never mind the fact that he was doing all of this in the name of Jesus. All John could see was that he was not following them. And you see what John has done. He's elevated the following of himself to the same level as the following of Jesus. And if you look back in the text to verses 33 and following, you'll remember what the most recent discussion of the disciples was. They were arguing, even as Jesus was teaching them about the necessity of the cross, they were arguing about who would be the greatest. What a pitiful discussion the disciples were having there on the road. There is Jesus fixed on the cross, focused on that great sacrifice, that great service he will render for sinners. And there were the disciples, these profound sinners like you and me. Not focusing on the cross, but having a discussion, a debate, an argument, a dispute about who would be the greatest. Perhaps John was there saying, well, I'm the candidate. I'll be the greatest. And perhaps Peter jumped in and said, no, I'll be better yet. And perhaps another one jumped in and said, well, I was the first that Jesus called. No, I'm the one who spent more time with him. No, I'm the one who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. I'll be the greatest. And you see where that leads. They didn't care so much that this man was following Jesus. They cared about the fact that he wasn't following them. You remember the name that Jesus gave to the disciple John, along with his brother. He called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. It's really a very pathetic picture of pride. Even the pride of disciples. But now look at how Jesus responds. Verses 39 and following. Especially verse 40. He who is not against us is on our side. Jesus, who knows the heart of man, and who knows everything about it, and everything about you, and everything about me, and everything about John, who knows the depths of his sin, and the sickness of his pride, better than John knows it himself, this Jesus still considers John, this self-centered, proud, critical sinner, still considers John one of his own. Even with all his faults, his pride, and his critical spirit, he still identifies himself with John. He uses the plural pronouns. If in John we see a pathetic picture of pride, then in Jesus we see a beautiful and amazing picture of grace. In fact, if you know how the story continues to unfold in the Gospels, you'll know that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, as he sat in the upper room with his disciples for the last meal and instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion, who was it that Jesus allowed to recline on his bosom? It was John. And John also heard what was perhaps the most beautiful prayer ever uttered in the history of the world. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prayed for the unity of his body, the unity of the church. By God's grace, John will eventually become known as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And by his letters, it becomes clear that John, no longer a son of thunder, became a disciple who never ceased to marvel and rejoice in God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Do you see it? John got the point. Jesus had put a little child in their midst and said, you must become like one of these. And John, through God's rich and abounding grace to him, finally came to the point where he could say, this is what I am. A child of God. Only because of his love and his grace. Well, Jesus seeks in his final reason here to drive home the point that this man whom John and the other disciples were rebuking was not an enemy, that he was in fact on the same side. In fact, any who truly serve in the name of Jesus Christ are on the same side. And you see that in the final verse of our text, verse 41. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. At first glance, the verse doesn't seem to fit very well, but then you remember what Jesus has been focusing on throughout these chapters. He's been focusing on the cross. He's been focusing on the service he is rendering for sinners. And even as the disciples needed to be reminded of that and to keep the cross as their focus, so we also need to be reminded of that and to keep the cross as our focus. We need to survey the wondrous cross time and time again, and we need to keep on surveying it until we pour contempt on all our pride, until we lose our proud, critical spirit, until we can say with the hymn writer of old, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And if you get that point, that is to say, if you get the gospel, then you won't be so much concerned with proving someone else wrong and winning an argument as you will be concerned with serving them in the name of Jesus, the one who has so richly served you. And you see, that was the very thing this man was doing, casting out demons, proclaiming the name of Jesus, serving others. And we ought to look with much toleration upon any who do that. Not that we necessarily agree on every point of doctrine or on every practice in worship or on every point of church polity, but that we learn to rejoice to see the name of Jesus proclaimed, to see his cross held high, to see his kingdom advanced. Why is it that we're so often like the disciples, fighting with one another as churches and as federations and denominations, and failing to recognize that our battle is not with one another, our battle is with the kingdom of Satan. Oh, that we would spend more time rejoicing in the tie that binds us together in Christ, and far less time criticizing one another and trying to make everyone else to be exactly as we are. Jesus is not calling us here to give up our convictions. He's not calling us here to compromise on the truths that we hold dear. He's not calling us to do away with all of our differences and our distinctions and our distinctives. There is a rich diversity to the people of God. And if you're drawing from the text this evening the application that we must just water everything down to the most common basic denominator, you're drawing the wrong application from the text. What Jesus is dealing with here is not giving up those truths that we hold dear or compromising on those things or doing away with differences and distinctions and distinctives. What Jesus is dealing with here is our attitude toward one another in the body of Christ here on the local level, on the classical level, on the federational level, and even beyond. The bond of communion in Christ, beloved, far exceeds our petty little differences. We are one with all true believers throughout the world and throughout history, not because of our efforts to make ourselves one, but because God has made us one. The Father has chosen us in Christ and united us together through the Spirit in the bond of peace and of communion. And communion with Christ results, you see, in communion with all who are in Christ. Reminded of the words of one of our forms for the celebration of communion, when we come to the table of the Lord, we often and appropriately emphasize that vertical union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that vertical union with Christ results in a horizontal union with all those who are in Christ. And one of our forms puts it so beautifully when it says that by the Spirit we are also united as members of one body in true brotherly love. As the Holy Apostle says, seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one wine flows and is mixed together, so shall we all who by true faith are incorporated in Christ be all together one body through brotherly love for Christ, our dear Savior's sake, who before has so exceedingly loved us, and show this towards one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. You'll notice there in verse 41, as Jesus speaks of those who serve in the name of Christ and serve others who belong to Christ, giving them even something so simple as a cup of cold water. Jesus says of such that they will by no means lose their reward. And certainly part of that reward is the communion of saints. And if you have ever had the privilege in the midst of your suffering and grief of having brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside you to weep with you in your weeping, and if you have ever had in times of great joy and gladness brothers and sisters in Christ who have come alongside you to join with you in your rejoicing and gladness, then you know something of the reward of which Jesus speaks here. May God give us much grace to learn what the disciples were so slow
in learning.
May He give us grace to keep Jesus and His cross central, whereby He has made us one. One with Christ and one with all who are in Christ. And may He write these truths upon our hearts that we might realize that unity in heart and in life. As I mentioned a moment ago, by God's grace, John finally did learn the lesson. How do we know? Listen to what he writes in one of his letters. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That simply means that Jesus has removed all the wrath of God from us. And then John says this, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you again for your word. We're grateful that that word corrects us, encourages us, rebukes us, trains us, and above all things, fixes our eyes again upon Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that looking to Him and His grace that abounds even to us, the chief of sinners, that we might also be moved to serve one another. And as we look at your great love to us in Him, that we might also be moved to love one another. We thank you for the unity of the church. We pray that you would forgive us for those times and those places where we have torn it down. We pray that you would hasten the day of your coming, when the unity and the communion of the church shall be perfected forever and ever. Hasten that day, we pray. And until then, may our prayers continue to be for the peace and the prosperity of your people. And may we ever seek the good of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.